Good morning. My name is Kevin, and I'm dropping my notes. I'm the pastor here at Grace Fellowship, and I'm glad that you are here with us this morning. Thank you for scooting in and out. I noticed we've got one long column, you know, so if you were in the foyer and wanted to not sit together, you could make it in that column of seats right there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel. And as you're turning there, just got a couple of announcements to make. First off, we are having a church work day on March the 23rd to get the flower beds and areas kind of cleaned up for the spring and for Easter. And so if you're able to join us that day, bring your yard work equipment, that would be wonderful. We'll get started at 8 and breakfast will be provided. So please make plans to come. If you've got any questions, you can talk to Zach Martin or Paul Smith. Paul in here? He's out in the gathering area. He's our welcome team. So you can holler at him. He's the handsome fellow on the door when you leave today. Talk to him. Also, we are on the hunt for a new nursery worker. Our beloved nursery worker of many years, Miss Rachel, is retiring. And so her last Sunday will be Easter Sunday at the end of this month. And so if you have anybody who would be a good person to begin filling her shoes, please let us know that. We're going to honor Miss Rachel a little bit later on, but we're thankful for her service. But if you know of anybody who could fill those shoes, please let us know. I do have an important announcement to make about the penny wars, but I'm going to save that for after the sermon, so you stay awake. Yeah. All right, Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. We have four historical accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all four of those are unique in different ways. Matthew is unique in this, that it combines five sections of Jesus' teaching with historical narrative. So you have blocks of teaching, five of them, and then you have historical narrative. And what we're going to read today is a transition out of a section of Jesus' teaching. We've been looking at that chapter 13 in that section of teaching where Jesus has been using parables to talk about what his kingdom is like, how it grows. And he's been challenging our expectations through those parables. And what we're going to see today is that what Jesus has taught in the parables now begins to come true in his own life and ministry. So, Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Because Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is the word of God. And all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, this is a challenging passage, a tragic passage on many levels. And so we would just pray for your help, that you would use these words, your words, to bring transformation to our hearts, that we would not be like Jesus' hearers in Nazareth, that we would not have hard hearts of unbelief, but that you would soften our hearts so that we would respond with faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that Jesus has just finished a section of parables, and one of those parables that he tells is called the parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus makes the point that while many may hear God's word, many may hear the message of the kingdom, there will be some who do not respond, that their hearts are so hardened, like hard-packed dirt, that the seed will just fall and not bear any fruit. And that's what we see happening here. These people in Jesus' hometown are not just indifferent to him, they are hostile to him. They reject him. And so Jesus teaches us that, he taught us that, and then he shows us this so that we will not be surprised by hostility and rejection. Jesus also teaches through those parables that God's work, despite hostility, will continue. It will grow until the world is filled and Jesus returns at the judgment. So, kingdom growth does happen, but it will come at a great cost. And we see that cost here, both in the life of Jesus and in the life of John. And so those are the two episodes I want to look at this morning. First, let's talk about the rejection of Jesus. You may have heard the saying before, you can't go home, or familiarity breeds contempt. And those sayings capture this idea that the people who know you or the people who think they know you are often the hardest to reach. The more familiar we are with something, the more it often becomes disdainful to us, right? This is why, you know, you repaint your house every 5 to 10 years, because you look at that color for so long and then you go, I got to get a new color, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. It's what Jesus says in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. What's he saying? He's saying that the hardest place for God's messengers, prophets, to be accepted is by the people they grew up with. Why is that? In the case of normal humans, it's because those people have seen us at our worst. They know what we're really like. But that doesn't really bear out in the life of Jesus because, as the Bible says, he is without sin. Now, I can't imagine a 12-year-old boy without sin. I wasn't one, and I haven't ever met one. But Jesus was one. And maybe that's why his hometown didn't like him very much, because he always did everything right. We don't know. But why is it that they reject Jesus? Let's look at what they say in verse 54 of chapter 13. Jesus is teaching in their synagogue. This is a regular pattern of his, and this will actually be the last time that Jesus teaches in a Jewish synagogue. Jesus is teaching them, and they are astonished. And we've seen that response from people before. People have been amazed at Jesus' teaching. But in this case, the astonishment is not good. This is not a good kind of amazement. Rather, they are astonished that someone they think they know so well is saying and doing such things. Right? They might expect such words and such deeds from a well-trained expert. But this is Jesus. This is Mary's boy. We know his brothers. His sister lives next door. We grew up having things built by his dad. Who does he think he is? Jesus has gone and got uppity, we might say, in the country. It reminds me of my friend Scott, who, after graduating from seminary, planted a church in a rough neighborhood. Scott was not from that neighborhood. He did not look like the people who were in that neighborhood. And so I asked Scott, why you? Why would a guy from outside the neighborhood be so effective at planting a church? Wouldn't a guy who's from the neighborhood have more credibility? And he said, actually, it's the opposite. Because if a guy grows up in this neighborhood and gets out and gets educated, makes something of himself, we might say, then he's no longer acceptable to his neighborhood. Right? That's what's going on with Jesus. His neighborhood, his people, they don't find him acceptable. Is it pride? Is it jealousy? They don't really say. But what's tragic is they reject Jesus because they think they know him. And the real tragedy is what Jesus says, or what Matthew says, rather, in verse 58. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, there have been lots of false teachers, faith healers, prosperity preachers who have used verses like this to say that Jesus' power is hindered by our faith. That if you don't have faith to accept it, then God can't do it. Friend, that is false. It's a lie from the pit of hell. All right? There are several instances where Jesus heals when he's not asked to. There's a blind man in John's gospel. There's a dead man. He's the deceased son of a widow from Nain. She's leaving town. The funeral procession is heading out of town to bury this young man. Jesus and his procession are coming into town, and the two processions meet. And Jesus looks around, and the mother says nothing, but Jesus puts his hand on the man's tomb, on the man's casket, and he brings him to life. No one asked him to do that. That man certainly didn't exercise any faith. That widow didn't exercise any faith. Jesus just did it. So to say that Jesus cannot do something because we don't believe strongly enough goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. That's not what's happening here. What happens here, and this is why unbelief is so tragic, is that these people, look, they have no doubt that Jesus can do miracles. Right? They see him do some miracles. That's not the issue. They see these mighty works of power. They just refuse to accept the one doing them. They refuse to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they will not come to him in faith. And Jesus then says, in this atmosphere of hostility, he doesn't do many mighty works, right? If they're not going to accept him, Jesus doesn't make himself acceptable. Now, we feel like we need to somehow defend Jesus, don't we? Right? We might maybe expect Jesus, you know, when the crowd says, hey, no, when they reject him, you know, like, hey, we know you. We're not taking this from you. You might expect Jesus to say, now, wait, hold on, guys. Hold on. Let me do one more miracle. Let me see if I can make it a little bit clearer. He doesn't do that. Instead, he does what he told his apostles to do a few chapters ago. He wipes the dust off his feet. He leaves them in their unbelief. The good news is that there are a few. He does do some mighty works. There are some who respond in faith. And so, what can we take from this? Let's beware of becoming so familiar with Jesus that we end up inoculated against him. This is the problem of the Christ-haunted South, as Flannery O'Connor would say it. We're so accustomed to religious things and church things that really it's just one more hobby. To my teenage friends and to the kids in our church, you have a great privilege being raised in the church, hearing the things of God, being taught the things of God. Do not become complacent with what you are hearing. Parents, this is where our integrity matters. We need to hold these things before our children. We need to train them, most certainly. We need to train them to know and follow Jesus. But our hearts can become dull. They can become cold. We can become familiar with the things of God so that it's just not that interesting anymore. And we end up hardened. Parents and leaders, this is where our own walk with God matters. If the gospel is ho-hum to you, it will be ho-hum to your children. Let us not assume that because we had them here every time the doors were open, that it will just automatically bear fruit. It is not automatic. And so, right, is Christianity a list of rules to keep? A series of habits that you do? Or is it a person to be known and loved and treasured? It's the first hymn that we sung today. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us not grow so complacent, so familiar with the things of God that they become boring to us. Let's plead with God that our hearts would be set aflame every time we open His Word, that we would be people of joy and wonder. From the rejection of one prophet, Jesus, to the execution of another, Matthew shifts the action from this humble village of Nazareth to the palace of Herod. Now, this is not Herod the Great, who we met at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. This is his son. But he is not any better. He's called a tetrarch because he rules a part of his father's former kingdom. The other parts are ruled by his brother Archelaus and his half-brother Philip. And the reason that I give you all of that information is, one, so you can impress your friends on Jeopardy. But two, so you can understand just how messed up this situation is. We find Herod suffering from a guilty conscience. He hears about what's going on with Jesus, and he tells his closest servants, he says, John the Baptist must have come back from the dead, right? He hears about these mighty miracles, and he's got a guilty conscience. He thinks it's John the Baptist. Why? Because he unjustly killed John the Baptist. And so Matthew gives us a little flashback and tells us how that came about. Herod had thrown John in prison because John was telling him that what he was doing was wrong. So John, being a prophet, being a messenger of God, carried God's word to the ruler, Herod. And Herod didn't like what he heard. And so he threw John in prison. Now, for those of you who remember the Jerry Springer show, the life of the royal family is going to sound a lot like that. Okay? So you have Herod, the tetrarch, his half-brother Philip. Well, so Herodias, you may want to write this down. It gets complicated. Herodias was Philip's wife, but she didn't want, and they actually had a daughter together named Salome, who we also meet in this passage. But Herodias decided she didn't want to be with Philip anymore, so she went over to Herod, his half-brother. That's against God's law. If you want to get a little bit weirder, Salome actually ends up marrying another uncle, so she becomes her mom's aunt and sister-in-law. Right? So it's messy, right? Anyway, that's what's going on in the background here. Herodias and Herod do not like John. And so Herod throws him in prison. He wants to kill him. But he knows that the crowd will revolt because the crowd, the people, accept John. And so we might call that some political expediency. Herodias, on the other hand, she doesn't have such scruples. And so she gets her chance at Herod's birthday. Birthdays weren't usually big in Jewish culture. They weren't really celebrated. They were celebrated, though, in Greco-Roman culture. And so we see here a Jewish king, really in name only. He's acting more like the pagans than he is his own people. This would have been a big occasion, lots of drinking. And then come the dancers. Now, usually these were professional dancers. So it's out of place, really, that Herod's stepdaughter, Salome, a teenage girl, is here among the dancers. And she dances in such a way that she pleases the king. It's not very specific, but you can imagine. Here we have a drunken party and a teenage girl dancing provocatively before her stepfather. And he's pleased so much that in his drunken stupor, he makes a rash oath to give this girl whatever she wants. And this is the moment she consults her mother Herodias, and they ask for John's head on a plate. Now, we can learn a lot about what a bad ruler looks like from this passage. Right, first, he's a man driven by his passions and lust rather than the fear of God. He takes his brother's wife. He's motivated by the provocative dance of his stepdaughter. These are the things that drive Herod. He's also a slave to fear rather than to morality. Right? It's the fear of the crowds that keep him from killing John at first. So he's afraid of the reaction of the people. But then, when his hand is forced and he's put on the spot, now it's a fear of his oaths and of the crowd around him. He doesn't want to look like a fool. And so he makes an evil decision. And Herodias gets just what she wants. John's severed head on a plate in the middle of a party. It's a pretty gruesome scene. And just like that, in one sentence, just a few words, John, the faithful servant of God, is dead. And we could certainly say that John deserves better than that. How unfair that such a good man would be cut down by such bad people. But this is the story of rejection and execution reminds us that for the follower of Jesus, we don't look for our reward this side of heaven. Glory does not always come in this life. In fact, the real tragedy here is not John, but Herod. John may look like the prisoner. That's certainly what our physical eyes would see. They would see John as the man in chains. But with the eyes of faith, we see that John is a free man. It's Herod who's in chains. In chains to his lust, in chains to fear, in chains to the crowd, in chains to his scheming wife. Herod is the one to be pitied. Not John. John has simply run the race. He's reminded of what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, as he heads back to Jerusalem for the last time. He will be arrested when he gets there, and after many years, that will take him to Rome. And so he will not see these men whom he has trained and loved and spent time with again. And he says this. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Friends, that's freedom. to not account your life of any value nor as precious to yourself, but simply to run the course set before you. That's what John did. I don't know how John was feeling when he heard the key turn in the door. There may have been some worry and fear there when that guard came in with sword in hand. I don't know. But he ran the race. He finished the course, and he received his reward. And he is better off than Herod or the people of Nazareth. Where does that kind of freedom come from? Well, it comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus, who also ran his course. You see, what begins in Nazareth, the rejection that begins in Nazareth, will escalate all the way to Calvary, where Jesus will be rejected by the people and will be put on a cross to be executed as a rebel. But therein lies the good news. God uses that act of rejection, that act of rebellion, the greatest sin of all sins, he uses that to bring forgiveness to the world. And so while we may face rejection, hostility, and even possibly death, these things are not our chains. Right? Freedom is found in Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death. He died in our place, and then he rose again from the dead. We do not have to live like Herod. We do not have to be enslaved to our passions, to our appetites, to our desires, to the people around us, if we rest ourselves in Jesus. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. That's what we're going to sing in just a couple of minutes. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. So friend, where is your freedom this morning? Are you bound in sin? Let me call you to be free. Jesus can break those chains because he took them on himself. And he broke them in his crucifixion and his resurrection. You can experience the freedom and joy of taking up the cross just like Jesus and just like John. Let me invite you to trust in him this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Help us to not be afraid of being your servants, of bearing the cross. Help us to not look for our rewards this side of heaven, but to look to you and to the reward that you provide. Oh Lord, would you set us free? Set us free from those things that so easily ensnare us. Help us to cast aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray that if we have never trusted in Jesus, that we would do so for the first time this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.